Today, we're going to start a new sermon series, Kingdom Stories. We're going to look at parables of Jesus that talk about the kingdom. It makes sense to do this right now to me because we're coming right out of Easter. And Easter is this confirmation that everything that Jesus said about the kingdom is true. Like all the things that he promised and all of the things that he foretold and all the things that he taught, the resurrection says that they're true. So it makes sense to, at this point, look at those things. We've celebrated the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the coming kingdom. So it makes sense to look at what it is that Jesus said about the kingdom and to go through some of the parables that Jesus taught to kind of try to understand it a little better. And this is what Jesus did. If you look in Matthew 4, and you have to turn there, I'm just going to read it to you. We're going to be in Luke 10 today. But in Matthew 4, Jesus is after the temptation of Christ, he goes into the desert and he's tempted. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what Jesus did. Jesus preached about the kingdom of heaven. And the parables, a lot of the parables, teach us what that kingdom is like. So we're going to look at these parables. It also makes sense because to think about the coming kingdom in this time because of the crisis that we're in, that we're all feeling some kind of effect of, there is a tendency to believe when the crisis level rises or when not now, but when in times when we are in abundance, there's a tendency to believe that the current kingdom is all there is. Even if you say in your head, I know this is not all there is, the current kingdom, the power structures that exist now, the death that reigns now, to look at what the coming kingdom is like helps us refocus on what is deeper and what is truer, that there is a kingdom that is coming that and it's already been empowered by what Jesus accomplished to overrule the current kingdom. And so because of the crisis we're in, it makes sense to look at the coming kingdom after looking at the confirmation that all that Jesus said about it was true in the resurrection. I haven't taught on parables very often, and there's a reason for that. The reason that I haven't taught on them very often is because they scare me to death. They make me really uncomfortable. I didn't realize that till we were preparing this series. And I was like, I think I've only taught on maybe one, maybe two of the parables ever, except in context of walking through the whole text. I've never just pulled one out and taught on it, except for maybe the parable of the prodigal son. They scare me because I think there's some real danger in them, in the parables. At least from a preaching perspective, a teaching perspective, one of the dangers is, here's the thing. What they aren't, like there's a danger of oversimplifying a parable that makes me really uncomfortable. You could take a parable and just say, it has a single point, and this is what it means, and that's all that it means. And you could oversimplify it that way. And you could also just see it as a illustration. Like Jesus was really good at telling illustrations, so we should tell illustrations too. And the parables are more than that. You could also make them moralistic tales that are just hammers to make you try harder, which is not what Jesus preached at all. And so the parables could be oversimplified in that way, and that makes me a little nervous to make sure that we don't do that. You could also, it's possible to press a parable too far. For most of the church history, the parables were used allegorically, which means that they represented something else. And in some sense, they do. But it got pushed so far sometimes that like the robe that someone was wearing represented a thing, or each of the characters represented a different thing. And you could just push the image way beyond what Jesus clearly intended it to. And so that makes me a little uncomfortable. But what they are, is that they're more than stories. They're not less than stories. They are stories, the parables that Jesus taught, but they're so much more. It's Jesus painting a deeper picture of reality. than we can probably even perceive if he just told us. And so he's painting this picture. And also another thing that they do because they're stories is they appeal to more than the intellect. They draw us in and they appeal to the heart and to the emotion and to the center of our being. It's so easy to get wrapped up in the stories that Jesus tells. I've probably taught on the prodigal son two or three times, and every time I teach on it, I find myself identifying with a different character, a different aspect. You can't help but see yourself in these parables a lot of times. So they're beautiful. They're, in some sense, related to wisdom literature because you have to chew on them. You have to spend time thinking about them. And so they're related to wisdom literature in that sense, and the different parables have different levels of complexity. Some of them are pretty straightforward, and some of them, I don't know that I'll ever reach the end of exploring what Jesus is teaching in them. Also, though, there's something else going on that lets us know that they're more than illustrations. The disciples actually asked Jesus one time why he taught in parables. He teaches a parable and they pull him aside and they're like, "Hey man, why do you teach parables like this?" And in Mark, Jesus says this. He says, "To you has been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." In some sense, Jesus is saying the parables separate us. And even though I think when we look at the broader, the whole thing that Jesus taught, the whole teachings of Jesus, I think that we see that he even offers maybe a little bit of hope for even those that are outside. What he's saying is that these parables that he teaches, in some sense, there's going to be those that receive it and those that don't. And so they're much more than illustrations. And the key difference seems to be, you know what, look, in Matthew 21, there's an example of this. Jesus is teaching this parable. He's near the cross, and he's teaching this parable of the tenants about how this landowner has this land, and he sends some people down there, and the people that are renting the land keep beating and sending away the messengers, and finally he sends his son. They beat and they kill him. And at the end of that, it says this. It says, "The chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, and they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him as a prophet." They heard the parable. They perceived that it was about them. But they didn't soften their hearts. They didn't repent. Instead, they just decided to continue on the path they were on to get rid of him because their hearts were hardened. And parables can do this. We can hear them and become hardened. And I think that the pattern seems to be pretty clearly. The difference is your approach to Jesus. If you come to Jesus to judge him, often our hearts are hardened and we don't perceive. Or maybe we perceive but don't receive what he's telling us. If you come to Jesus, at least open-minded about his teachings, at least open-minded to who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he did die and rise again, that he's returning. If you come at least open, then these parables open up in our hearts and our minds so much. And this seems to be the dividing line, is how we approach Jesus. Do we approach him as Lord and Master and Savior, or at least open to it? Or are we just coming to judge him and end up with even hardened hearts? So our hope is, my hope is, that when we study these parables, that we hear and that we're ready to receive what he has to say, and that our hearts are not hardened, but broken, and that we fall more in love with him. And then we see in these parables, sometimes Jesus even steps into them and lives them out. It's amazing. So I want to look today at Luke 10 real quick. It's a pretty famous parable. If you know parables at all, if you listed two or three parables, this is probably one that you would mention. It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's Luke 10. I'm going to start in verse 25. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he said, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. All right, this is great. So it starts off with questions. The lawyer who is an expert in the Mosaic Law, he's an expert at applying the scriptures to daily life. Sometimes he would have been called a teacher of the law. And so he goes to Jesus, this rabbi who's getting a lot of attention, and he asks him a very serious question, like how do I get eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus, which would have been a debate at the time. They would have been debating, like, how do you have eternal life? They were even debating if there was eternal life. How do I obtain this promised resurrection? How do I obtain this promised eschatological work of God in my life? And so that's a debate. Then it's a debate now, right? Is there eternal life? What's it like? We wondered this. I think that all of creation groans, longs for resurrection, knows its need of resurrection. We all know that death is an enemy. We all know that death is a plague against God's good designs. Whether we believe in scripture or not, we know that that's We feel it in our bones that death is not good. And so he asked Jesus a pretty important question. How do you have eternal life? And Jesus says, he flips the question back on him. He says, basically, aren't you a lawyer? What do you think it says? And he gives a pretty expected answer, a pretty common answer. He says, he combines two things and says, hey, you need to love God with everything, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all that you are. And you need to love your neighbor as yourself. Elsewhere, in another place, somebody asked Jesus, and Jesus gave this answer. He said that everything else, all the law and prophets are built on these two things. If you love God and you love your neighbor, that defines everything else that God says. This proper attitude towards God and towards others. This is everything else is built on them. And so he gives this great answer. And Jesus says, yeah, man, that's exactly right. Go do that and you'll live. And then the lawyer asks a really great question, a very reasonable question. Yeah, I hear you. But who is my neighbor? Like, the stakes are high. It's about eternal life. So the stakes are so high. I need you to tell me, who is my neighbor? Is it the house on either side of me? Is it 5 houses away, what do I need to do to make sure that I'm covered? What do I need to do to make sure that I am righteous, that God sees me as good? Tell me what I must do to make sure that I'm keeping this law the way that I should. And he tells it to justify himself, but it's a pretty reasonable question. If that's what it depends on, tell me what it means. And then that's when Jesus jumps into this story to answer the question, who is my neighbor? And he tells the story of a man half beaten, robbed, left for dead, beaten, half dead, and the people that come by and encounter him. So the first two that come by, there's a priest who would have been working in the temple. He's probably on his way home on a pretty treacherous trail. This is a well-known path between Jerusalem and Jericho. It descends like 3,000 feet and 15, 16 miles, caves on either side. Pretty well known even before the time of Jesus that this is a place that you could get robbed if you're traveling by yourself. And so he says a priest is, and also it's a lot of priests would have lived in Jericho and as they're traveling from Jerusalem. So they're traveling on this path, a priest, pretty common story, lots of priests. They worked in the temple in Jericho, in Jerusalem, and they're headed back to Jericho. And the priest encounters this half dead person, this priest who is the height of piety in society, the top of the socioeconomic class in Judaism. And he sees this man dead and he passes by. The Levite, also someone who wasn't a priest but would work in the temple as well, also probably headed home. He sees him and he also passes by. We're not given any reasons at why they would have. Surely if they think the guy's dead and they touch a dead body, they would have been considered unclean. They would have had gone through the ceremonial cleansing process. Perhaps it was because they were afraid that they too would get robbed. Maybe this guy's just bait. And if we try to help him, we're going to get robbed too. Maybe they were scared of harm. Maybe they were busy. Maybe they didn't think that they could help and it didn't matter. We're not told the reasons that they didn't help. But then we're told that a Samaritan comes by. And so this would have been a pretty surprising entry into the story that Jesus is telling. The Samaritan comes by and he would have been considered by the lawyer the lowest of the social classes, an outcast. He would have been probably a hated person. And he tells this story about the Samaritan stopping to help. And then this happens. So this is pretty great. So at the end of the story, Jesus has done an interesting thing. There are two flips, right? So the first one is he pushes the question back on the lawyer. Right? He doesn't just answer the question. He pushes it back on the lawyer and says to him, and he also changes the question. He says, the lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus pushes the question back on him. If you want eternal life and you're trying to define who my neighbor is, he tells him this kingdom story and then says, who was the neighbor in this story? Like a pretty common way to have told this story, like a pretty expected way to tell this story would have been like, who's my neighbor? And Jesus would have been like, hey, imagine you're on a trip, right? You're traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho and you come across a priest who's been beaten. Would that be your neighbor you'd need to help? Yeah, for sure. What about a Levite? Would that have been? For sure. What about a Samaritan? And it would leave open the possibility of the lawyer saying, no, not a Samaritan. There's no way that a Samaritan would count as my neighbor. And even if Jesus said, no, the Samaritan's your neighbor too, the lawyer could have said, this guy's crazy. He's come to test Jesus. Jesus just failed my test. No way a Samaritan could be considered my neighbor. But the way that Jesus tells the story and flips the question, puts it back on the lawyer and makes him identify who it is, when he flips it back on him and says, who is the neighbor in the story? You really only have one option. Is the one who showed compassion. The one who was merciful is the only one. Jesus does this interesting thing where instead of putting the lawyer as the main character in the story who's traveling down the road and sees these people and could have determined who was his neighbor and who wasn't, instead, he puts the lawyer as the dead man needing help. And so they're walking down the trail. He says, if you were beat and dying on the side of the road, which one of these people would have been the neighbor? He says, the answer is it's the one who showed mercy. That's who the neighbor was. And Jesus says, go and do likely. There are these two flips. And here's the other flip. The other twist is this. And I think that Jesus is pointing him to a deeper reality here, because the lawyer is asked, like, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Like, who is my neighbor? And what do I need to do to make sure that I'm okay? If you'll just identify my neighbor for me, then I'll be okay and it'll work out. But Jesus says to him, he identifies who the neighbor is, and Jesus answers him this way. He says, you go and do likewise. I think that this is an interesting twist, because Instead of just saying, hey, anybody within a 2-mile radius is your neighbor. If you just care for those people and love those people well, you're okay. He says you need to go and do like the Samaritan. And he's telling the guy, you need to be different. You don't just need to go figure out who's my neighbor and do right. You need to be a different person. You need to be like him who comes across someone who hates him and stops and helps him anyway. You can't just do that. You've got to go be different. Which presents us with, it's significant that Jesus chose a Samaritan in telling this story because the Samaritans were not close geographically. They lived in a separate area from where the Jews would have lived. They would never have been considered like geographical neighbors proper. They were also racially different. Because of something that happened a long time ago, had to do with the Jewish people being carried out of the land, but some of them stayed and they intermarried. The Jews, most of them hated the Samaritans because they had intermarried. They were originally Israelites a long time ago, but had intermarried, and now they considered them racially different and impure. They were different and despised. Also, they were religiously different. They actually believed in the books that Moses wrote, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, the scripture. They would have believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and they held on to those books and loved them. Problem was is that they had actually changed some of them. So the lawyer who was real big on the details of the law would have absolutely hated that. They also worshiped. They had built a temple at one point that had been torn down by this time, but they'd also built a temple on a different hill and said, this is the place that you worship God. They were religiously different. Jesus and this man would have had dramatically different theologies. You see this when Jesus in the story, in John 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, and she's Samaritan, and he says, you don't know what you worship. You don't understand yet, but you will. There were theological differences. They were religiously different. This man was completely other. And this is what Jesus says. He forces the lawyer to identify this person who is so different, but is willing to care for somebody that hates him as the way that he's supposed to be in the world. Parables are about the kingdom of God, and they describe what the world should be like and what it will be like one day. I mean, don't you want to live in this kind of world? Like, don't you want to live in the kind of world where even your enemy is willing to stop and carry some of your burden? And when you are hurt and damaged, even your enemy stops to help you and takes some of your weight on themselves. In that kind of world, I can't imagine there would be very many enemies for very long. This is what Jesus is saying the world should be like, that even enemies are made into neighbors. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go be the type person that turns enemies into neighbors by being merciful. Sounds great. Let's do this. Here's the problem. I think there's three problems with this. First, there are a lot of people who wouldn't want this, who do not want people different from them to be their neighbors. The lawyer could have easily thought, I hear you, but I don't want to live in that world. I don't want to live in a world where a Samaritan is considered my neighbor. He could have heard, and his heart could have been hardened because of what Jesus said. But I think we need to be aware that this is the kingdom that is coming. Every tribe, every nation, all around the world, worshiping God because of what Jesus has done. This is God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. Second, I think that we can want this, but not be willing to pay the cost. Of course, I want a merciful heart. I want to be this type of person. It seems like a great way to live, to just have compassion that just spills out of you. The problem is that I don't know that I'm that person. I sometimes I, I'm I guess that I'm just so busy, right? I'm so consumed with myself and my things. I wonder that if I even notice the suffering that's going on around me. And when I encounter it, am I willing to stop and take some of that on myself? We're called to bear one another's burdens as believers. And bearing someone else's burden by definition means that you take some of the weight that they're carrying and you carry it yourself. That's what bearing someone's burden is. And it will cost you. It will cost you resources. It will cost you possibly time. It will possibly cost you doing things that you would rather be doing to bear someone else's burden. And I wonder if we are sometimes willing to pay that cost. I mean, like, whose burdens do you bear? If you're married, do you bear your spouse's burdens? Do you carry some of the emotional, spiritual, physical weight that sometimes is too much for them? Do you take some of that on yourself, that cost to yourself? What about friends? Like, are your friends, you do that? People that you kind of casually know, your enemies? This is what picture has been painted. There is a cost, but I assure you the payback's far greater. If you carry some of the burden for your spouse, it does something in your heart. It changes you. And as you serve, it shapes you. And I'm going to tell you a little secret. There's a real high chance that it makes your marriage really great when you're willing to take some of that on yourself. It changes you and it has the power to change them. And so maybe we want this, but we're not willing to pay the cost. And I think the third and most significant problem about being this type of person of the world is, how do I become that type of person? I mean, that's what he's saying to the lawyer, go and be that type of person. I think the response is, how in the world do you go and become that type of person? I don't have a list of people that I'm supposed to love. You're just saying, be this way in the world. How do I become? I think that you have to be a different person. You have to encounter a relationship or something in your life that is so big that it fundamentally shakes you to the core. Having a kid did that for me, right? The whole world, like, people ask me, like, what's it like to have a kid? I don't even tell them anymore. I'm like, I don't know. How do you describe that the whole world shifted off its axis a little bit? Being married will do that, can do that. Life-threatening events can do that. It can change and alter us. Being cared for this way. I mean, surely the man who was half-beaten and cared for by the Samaritan, surely he left changed, right? Like, I think we can pretty much assume that he wasn't the same after his enemy cared for him in that way at great cost and expense to himself. You have to encounter a person or a relationship or an event that changes you at the core. And I think these events can change us, but to change us at the core, we have to experience something even greater. And this is when Jesus steps into this story. Luke's told us in the previous chapter that Jesus has already set his face firmly to head to Jerusalem, where he's going to die on the cross. Where he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be killed, and he's going to do it for people that hate him, that reject him, that don't want anything to do with him. And he is going to take on himself all of the burden of our sin, the burden of the consequences of our sin. He will take all of that on himself. And when we see that we are the dead man in need of salvation, and we see that Jesus is the ultimate Good Samaritan who at infinite cost carried all of our burden, when you meet him that way, when you experience that, when you believe that and you accept that into your life, that is a fundamental change at your core. That is becoming a new person. Jesus talks about you have to be born again. When they talk about giving your life to Jesus, having faith, that's what they're talking about. Becoming a different person because of the encounter that you have with Jesus and this life that he offers us. This parable, I think, points us to that. If we're ever going to follow the example, and yes, of course, there's an example here. If we're ever going to follow the example of the Good Samaritan, of the ultimate Good Samaritan, we're going to have to be changed to be the type people can be that way. If we're ever going to have this kind of mercy, we have to experience the mercy shown us. If we're ever going to show this kind of grace and this kind of sacrifice, we have to know the sacrifice made for us. We have to know the grace and undeserved merit shown to us. Because that enables you, right? And maybe your objection is, I'm fearful for my life, so I can't get involved in this. We know that death is the enemy, but we know that death's been defeated. So we can enter into situations with confidence that we will always be in the hands of Christ and that nothing, not even death, can separate us from his love and life everlasting. Our objection is sometimes how much we have to do, and it frees us to say that we are safe. We don't have to seek things in our identity, and the priest and the Levite, the religious things in our life, the things that we set up that we think will satisfy us, our career, our wealth, our looks, our attention that we get, whatever it is, those things will pass you by and leave you for dead. But Jesus forsook heaven. Completely other and wholly different than us to become flesh and die on a cross that we might have life. That is everything that changes you. To meet Jesus this way, to sit with him and learn from him, to know him through prayer and study and worship. This is what we're called to. This is what this parable points us to. This parable is an invitation for us to receive this kind of life. To learn to be these kind of people because of what we know and what has been secured for us on our behalf. I hope that you hear. I hope that you listen. And I hope that your heart is broken by this kind of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you so much for the sacrifice. Thank you so much for the life, the confidence that we can have. That we are this deeply loved, even though we are so deeply flawed and broken. Even though we are so in debt, that your crucifixion is what it cost. We can know that we are so loved and that debt has been paid because of the crucifixion. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.